do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit while you metabolize His Word. And again, a reminder not to dwell on any problems or difficulties that you may have in your life right now, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for this continued privilege and for the continued opportunity that we have to continue to grow in your grace and knowledge. We are thankful that you have provided for all of us logistically as well as spiritually and in all realms. And we just ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's not a word-for-word quote, but it's a summary of a few quotes that a certain person had given. And he said, the city of man, and this person used that phrase quite often, and for the express purpose to be a substitute for the city of God. One of the great contributors to modern theological thought, who's just out of his popularity, is St. Augustine. Although we're all saints, so I don't like that title for him. But he was a pretty sound theological teacher many, many years ago. And he often taught of the fact that man cannot be fulfilled except by the city of God. And this particular person made this statement in light of that and to make sure that it be different. That the city of man can fulfill man's desires through programs managed by government experts, in which the world would be a perfectly satisfying place to live, with no help from God. And that was Lyndon Baines Johnson back in 1965, I believe it was, or 64. And I only mention that because we have just left the topic of the cosmos. And that really does sum it up. And you would think, well, that's a modern thing that someone said. That's been in place a long time and in our nation, and it continues to be the thrust of the client nation, particularly in the ruling class, if you will, or some theological circles, unfortunately, but certainly in many of the rulers of our nation. And that, of course, is under the guise of the cosmos. Now, as we had studied, the cosmos was extended because of the rejection of Christ by Israel. And we have seen, we started this Sunday, and we're going to look at it some more in our main passage, that sure, you're going to be persecuted by the world. We're going to look at that a little bit more because they persecuted Christ. But he also made that statement that those who accept your word, those who accepted my word, he said, they will accept yours also. And he's talking about the fellowship that will come from the royal family of God, who holds a certain set of doctrines to be their top priority. And these are called the mystery doctrine of the church age. And it's very specific. It's never been mentioned before, not in the Old Testament, but it's not anywhere besides the New Testament. You can't find this stuff in Greek philosophy or Enlightenment teachers. It's not anywhere. It's not in any past culture. It is only through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And therefore, it's not just unique to the Scripture. It's unique to the world. And we'll get into that a bit. But look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. And you'll see the reason why I want to start here. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ entered his hometown synagogue, and they asked him to get up to speak, and they handed him a scroll, and of course he turned to Isaiah, and he started reading this passage. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it's there where he stopped. He stopped quoting Isaiah, and there's no chapter breaks in a Jewish scroll. There's no verses. This is just a one continuous narrative by the prophet Isaiah, and he specifically stops there. And in quoting Luke 4:21, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And there's a reason why he stops there. And that's because this, what is proclaimed there, is what we call the first advent, or the time where God would become a man and spend that the incarnation, the 33 years that he would spend on earth. But notice what happens immediately after, and Isaiah quotes. He says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, we don't see that in our age. That's not there. The day of vengeance is the second coming. And so we go from the first advent immediately to the second advent. And this is perhaps the greatest prophecy that is a glaring example of the fact that the church age is not mentioned in the Old Testament, nor is any or are any of its doctrines. "The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That's to rescue Israel. We saw that I believe it was Friday night, where the Lord would touch down in a place called Bozrah in Edom, and he would be soaked in the blood of his enemies. And in doing what? He's defending Israel from the attacks of the Antichrist. And so he is comforting those who mourn. He has taken his vengeance, and in verse 3, "to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Therefore, we have the first advent, second advent immediately, and no parenthesis here concerning the church. And so we don't see these doctrines come until after. And of course, the Lord began this teaching, the introduction to this, after he had said, "Look, we've given our report. Who has believed our report?" He quotes Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, "No one has believed our report." Meaning that I presented myself to Israel. The majority of Israel said, "No, there's not enough of a pivot to go into the kingdom age, and so we're going to interrupt the age of Israel, the 490 years promised to Daniel in Daniel 9, and then we're going to insert this age that no one knows about. And its doctrines, unheard of. Unheard of. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And we're going to look at passages that reveal the mystery. And just make some points as we go along. We're not doing the doctrine of mystery doctrine. That would be, we'd be off on a tangent there for a number of months if we did that. We're just going to look at some passages here, and we're just going to take some main points from them and stay with our emphasis in John 15:20 about the fact that there are certain doctrines that you and I need to have as our top priority. And it's not Old Testament law, nor is it eschatology. Those things are important in their place. But if I ignore the mystery doctrine of the church age, like say for instance when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you're speaking with tongues, but you have no what? No love. And love is a part of the mystery doctrine. This, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a brand new command. And this love of Jesus Christ, where in the world was this ever seen, ever in human history? Tell me something, anybody, anywhere, that even comes close to what the cross was. Anyone that anyone had done or spoken of or wrote poetry of or wrote a book about or wrote a tale about or anything that even comes remotely close to the sacrifice of our Savior. Nothing does. And he says, that's the love that I've loved you with. Lay down your lives for the brethren, as I have. So this is all brand new. And as we'll see, to the civilizations that occurred during this time, and in fact, they're in the Roman civilization, but still a lot of Greek influence. Obviously, the New Testament's written in Greek, so there's still a lot of Greek influence. And to them, this sacrificial kind of life would have meant you were weak, extremely weak, because that's not something that the Greeks or the Romans, or in fact people in our day and age, would say is something that is virtuous, not unless they knew the doctrine as it is revealed. So look at 1 Corinthians 2:6. It says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Notice it's a wisdom that's been predestined from ages, before the ages, meaning before anything there ever was. The first recorded line that anybody wrote down, Hammurabi's code, the first thing that Egyptians wrote down in their hieroglyphics, before the first civilizations in Mesopotamia, wherever they were, that there was this mystery that was predestined by God long before those people and now is being revealed. And please notice it says the rulers of this age who are passing away don't see it. Right? It's a wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age. And when he says not of this age, he's really speaking of the culture. You know, obviously it's being revealed at this time as Paul is writing the epistles. But to the age means the culture, the time. What did the Romans really believe? What did the Greeks really believe in their culture? And honestly, what they believed was, especially Greek thought, even before Athens, around 500, 700 BC, there was this thought of virtue. Now, we talk a lot about virtue here. And the Greek word for virtue is arete, A-R-E-T-E, and it actually comes from their original word for the Greek god Ares. And Ares was the god of war. And you see, to them, virtue was courage in battle. That's where you really shown yourself to be a man, to be one of courage. I mean, it was the Greeks would, if you ever seen the movie 300, they kind of showed a little bit. They'd lock their shields in front. They'd be about eight men deep, and they'd charge the battlefield. And if you died, you were glorified. And if you conquered, you were even more glorified. All of it pointed towards success on the battlefield. Courage. But you see, the courage that we're now asked to have is not courage in battle, but courage in love. Courage in, and you know the love I'm talking about. I'm talking about impersonal, unconditional, agape love. That's what we're asked to have. And that's not courage on the battlefield. That's, in fact, a far, far greater courage. Christ didn't come down with his sword. Christ came with his love. Christ didn't come with battlefield lines drawn up and how he was going to conquer the kingdom of darkness. He sacrificed his life to conquer the kingdom of darkness. It was love that conquered. Now, the second time he comes back, he does come with the sword. But that's only because it's judgment time. Time has been enough. And we can't let human history just go on forever. I mean, the time has to end. The evil, the sin of the fallen who are fighting against God needs to stop. And that's when that stops. But in our age, we're not even looking to that. Because we'll see in the mystery, you're not waiting for the second coming of Christ. You're waiting for the rapture of the church. And that's not the same thing. And so, again, we have this amazing part that now what will this do? As it states in 1 Corinthians 2:7, the mystery doctrine was designed to specifically glorify the church. It says it's been destined or predestined before the ages to our glory. And glory does mean essence. It means the character or the nature of something. And obviously, you're not going to be glorifying God with your fallen old nature. You're going to be doing this with your divine nature. If your divine nature hooks up with the mystery doctrine of the church age, you will reflect Jesus Christ in your lifetime. And there's much more that the scripture has to say about this, of course. So the mystery that we first pull, and we're just going to go in order here, for everywhere this Greek word mysterion or mystery is mentioned, we see first off that it is designed to specifically glorify the church. And that church is going to reflect Jesus Christ. Certainly there's parts of the church that are not reflecting Jesus Christ. A great, great much of it is not reflecting Jesus Christ. However, it always is in every generation a remnant who do. And we, us here, have that opportunity, as does every local assembly who is magnifying the correct doctrine of the mystery. Look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Even Paul was brought before Roman magistrates. And, you know, he, oh, and by the way, I just found out today, you know what the word for, the Greek word for magistrate, when the Greeks first started to say, you know what, let's make a government, which instead of having a king, we'll just elect somebody to be a magistrate who will just take care of the, you know, the administration of things, his name was Cosmos. He was called a Cosmos, amazingly enough. The wisdom of which none of the rulers of this age have understood. Even Paul got to witness to some rulers, to some higher ups, not to the emperor, but to some very high ups in the Roman government, and they did not understand. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's a jab at Pilate right there. Verse 9, but as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now the mystery here, which is continued, is first off this wisdom. And the wisdom would comprise the Greek word sophia, meaning the wisdom or the application of this mystery to our lives. In fact, has this list of things which your eye hasn't even seen, and your eye sees a lot that you like, you know, that we desire with our eyes, we desire with our ears, and certainly we desire mostly with our minds when we're daydreaming and thinking, well, that would be great, and that would be great, and that would be great. And it says here that all of that stuff that you've desired doesn't even compare with what God has prepared for those who love him. What's interesting here is what has been promised in the Old Testament by Jehovah God is the promise to Israel as a nation. But this is different. This is to those who love him. It's actually promised here to an individual, and that's brand new. You know, God had promised himself to nations. Even our ancient cultures, which were theocracies, but, you know, they had not really, not under God, Jehovah, but theocracies under, they worshiped various gods. These gods had certain promises that didn't stagger the imagination, certainly not. And certainly it was often promised to a group of people, not to the individual. And so, next, the mystery includes blessings that stagger the imagination for those who love God. You know, blessing is to, in the world, if you straighten up and fly right. You know, you've got to earn it. It's not given to you by grace. It's certainly not given to you by just this meager emotion called love. I mean, you're not going to get it that way, but certainly in the mystery it is that way. And it's, of course, it goes beyond being an emotion. It's a mental attitude love of God and a personal love of God. And of course, when God you have God personally in mind in terms of that kind of love, it means that God is your top priority. So this is to individuals. And it's brandy new. You'd never see this anywhere. In verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Revealed what? Well, first, what is staggering the mind and also the wisdom that is included, that the rulers of the age didn't understand, but God revealed them to us. Again, this has to be individual through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, you got to hold the phone there. The depths of God mean the deep things of God. Who has insight into that mind? That's a deep mind. There's something here that's being revealed to the church that's never been revealed before, and it has to be revealed through the Spirit, which means that you have to be indwelt by the Spirit. And of course, this is promised by Christ in the upper room, that the mystery is only revealed through God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer. God indwells a man. That's insane. There's no such thing as that, ever, except for now. He reveals the deep things of God, and that's what he's there for. It is a personal revelation to you. When doctrine clicks, that's God the Holy Spirit teaching you personally. When many doctrines come together and they click, when you start putting the plan of God together so that you see it not only as the individual doctrines, but you see the panoramic view of how they all work together, what is your personal sense of destiny, and where are you going in life, having that actual mission that you know is what you are supposed to follow, that is brand new to the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the promise of eternal life is not a mystery, not to the Old Testament saints. They knew about regeneration. Obviously, when God says to Abraham, you're going to own this land and have descendants that are going to be with you in this nation forever, he understands that. And so regeneration is not a mystery. But the escape of the church before a time that would be to the earth the worst time that it's ever experienced in the tribulation. And the tribulation is not a mystery. The millennium is not a mystery, not to the Old Testament. It's prophesied greatly, in fact, more so than in Revelation in the Old Testament. But this was never taught before. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm sorry, I didn't give the verse. 15:51. 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be transformed. Changed. Absolutely changed. Into what? Immediately into a resurrection body. This is the big genuflex where the entire royal family of God is united for the first time. In the presence and witness of all the elect angels who are blown away by this. The fact that Jesus Christ has a bride that has finally been put together, all in terrific splendor, all in the resurrection bodies, all clothed in white. And after, of course, the evaluation seat, some will be decorated and some will not. However, every believer will be there. And so the mystery includes this, you know, never before would you expect God to come to your rescue over any moment. I mean, that's what the rapture is. That's why I always had fun with the raptards, my raptard friends who were trying to pick dates on that. You've got to have the imminency of the rapture in mind. And it's very difficult to keep that in mind every single day. I've tried it many, many times. It's impossible. However, you can, from time to time, have this wonderful comfort that even at the worst possible day of my life, I could, in a twinkling of an eye, blink, and I am in my resurrection body, face to face with the Lord, in the midst of God know how many millions that are in resurrection body. Done. Like that. And if it doesn't happen today, it can happen tomorrow. And see, what's that supposed to do? It's supposed to give us comfort. You know, it's like your husband has gone away on a long journey and he sends you a letter and he says, I'll be back any day now. And if he doesn't come today, I expect him tomorrow. If he doesn't come tomorrow, I expect him the next day. And because my husband, Jesus Christ, is faithful, there's never going to be a time where, you know, that I can doubt the fact that he may come. And so the mystery includes the imminent return of Christ to rapture his church, thus delivering her from the great tribulation. And the great tribulation, again, is prophesied greatly in the Old Testament. It is called the day of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, and it is prophesied as being the worst time that the earth will ever see, and we will not go through it. For those who teach a mid-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, and all this nonsense that people argue over is just that. It's nonsense. You take prophecy literally, and it is clear that the church will not experience the tribulation. It is for Israel and Israel alone. And then, of course, he continues in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immorality. Immorality, that's not it. We'll just keep, if I just kept reading fast, you wouldn't have caught it, huh? And this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, that's an Old Testament quote. It's really not a mystery. The rapture is. But, of course, I can't read this passage without including this verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, now, even so, and of course, this would be not new to us, but it is new to us in the way that we're looking at the cross in history. Whereas for a Jew in the Old Testament, he's looking at the cross in the future. And, you know, there could be some lingering doubt in an Israelite sometime before the birth of Christ and say, well, maybe something went wrong. You know, maybe he's not coming. You know, maybe something's happened. But you see, for us, we look back at it. And we look back in history and we hear ringing from the hills of Golgotha, it is finished. And so we, in the church, is absolute victory over death through the work of Jesus Christ. This mystery is we look back at it, and so I make application here, although it's sketchy to put this under the mystery, but the mystery is absolute victory over death through the work of Jesus Christ. Thus death becomes a celebration of eternal security and not a time of fear of the unknown. Had anybody in the Old Testament seen a resurrected body? No. But we have. All right, maybe you haven't seen them. I'm sure you haven't seen them. If you have, maybe you need some help. But we have eyewitnesses that have recorded for us. Everybody who had, all the apostles have seen him. Even Paul saw him after his resurrection. And so we also have the 500 that he appeared to. As Paul writes, some of them were still alive as he was writing his letters. And so we have the account of eyewitnesses that have seen Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, nail prints and all. And yet, we look forward to the same thing. Go to Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. You know, again, we have in the mystery of the church, we have love, we have compassion, we have grace, we have kindness, we have gentleness, we have our own self-control. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, which we classify as virtues, are really things that, you know, no one in this age that when the Scripture is written would have counted that as virtue. They called us a bunch of weaklings, you know, a bunch of pacifists who, you know, aren't ready to fight. Now, obviously, if, you know, a believer, a positive believer would make the best soldier on the battlefield, in my estimation, and if he were called to war. But our Christian lives are not that. Our Christian lives are the laying down of the life. Not picking up shield and sword, but laying it down. And therefore, it's quite opposite to what the world promotes as heroism. Whereas this, and this again, it's never been... it's never been taught or shared in this way. Verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Again, in him we have redemption through his blood. Blood refers to the work of Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the mystery is a complete covering of sin and the redemption of the entire human race. And so we have no guilt, no condemnation. There's no justice upon us. It is grace. You're not ever making it up to God or repenting of sin and all that nonsense. Your sin's covered. It is completely covered by the blood of Christ, just like the blood covered the mercy seat in the Old Testament. So, and again, we have the riches of his grace, and this will be repeated over and over. The fact that when grace is given, it is in richness and being lavished, and that all of your sins have been completely covered, and not only for the believer, but the sins of the unbeliever. The only sin that takes the unbeliever to the lake of fire is rejection of Christ as his Savior. Verse 8, "Which grace he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." The mystery is the dispensation of grace being lavished. This Greek word means to be superabounded on each believer, regardless of his origin. Now, this is new as well. No Greek, no Jew. You know, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no freeman. This is the first time where we see an actual equality to every single believer. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but not in the way that it is here. In the Old Testament, if you were a female, you were in the back of the synagogue. If you were the firstborn, you got a double inheritance over your brothers. There was all kinds of hierarchies of privilege No longer. Absolutely no longer. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your origin is. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter your gender, your IQ, your economic background. None of it matters anymore. It's all equal privilege and equal opportunity now. And that's brand new to the church. And so the lavishing, this word means to superabound, like more than you could possibly soak up in a lifetime. That's God's grace towards you. And so in this, in wisdom and insight, it says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now verse 10 takes us to a slightly different place here. And we have the mystery mentioned again in this wonderful lavishing of grace has been given to us in wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will. What is God's will for the human race? This has been fully delineated now that the scriptures have been closed. And so according to his kind intention, he purposed in him. And then what is stated here is a dispensation, as it says, which that's what administration is. It's a set time, or as God has delineated history into dispensations, that is suitable for the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. But the summing up of all things in Christ is going to be at the end, when the millennium is over. And during that millennium, that's when Christ will fully have his Jewish royal family. Of course, he always has his deity royal family, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And then with him also at this time during the millennium is the fact that we rule with him. And that's what's mentioned here, and that's why Paul's mentioning to us in verse 10. Is that, all right, well, if it's a mystery, I already know about the millennium. That's it. That's in this. That was promised to Abraham. I mean, that's all over the Old Testament. But what's not listed is the fact of something here that would be not explained here, but explained in other passages as well. The fact that we would rule with him. And therefore, all of us, the mystery is, in this case, the guarantee that Christ will return to the earth to fulfill his millennium as promised to the Jews. And all of us, including the church, will be summed up in him. We will rule with him. And as we rule with him, again, this is not stated in the Old Testament, as we do rule with him, we are all together with him. The tribulational saints, the millennial saints, the church age saints, all. And all of us will be in resurrection body, ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this reveals to us the absolute victory that comes at the end of time. And then it says, also, we have obtained an inheritance in verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What have we obtained here in verse 11? Is another part of the mystery, is that every believer is a fellow heir with Christ as God has purposed. This is the realization of your election in Christ. And so we've obtained an inheritance that we can share in now. And when we rule with Christ in the millennium, we will share in it, all of it fully. The mystery is, again, that you are a fellow heir with Christ. And then in verse 12, to the end that we, who were to first hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There's so much in here that I'm blazing over really quickly. But we have finally in this passage in Ephesians 1, which, by the way, verses 3 through 14 is one continuous, uninterrupted sentence in the original Greek language, and it is a summary of the plan for the church age, is that there's the sealing of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is a contract between you and God that God the Holy Spirit signs. Now, there's one thing to have in your contract eternal life that is guaranteed, is another thing to have an inheritance guaranteed on your contract and to have actually God himself sign it. That's what sealing means. It doesn't mean seal an envelope. It means to sign a contract. And so the mystery is the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the contract of each believer, meaning that each belongs to God and each has an inheritance, all of which brings glory to Him alone. You belong to God, and He's never going to let go of you. And that is comforting in itself. So simple, so comforting. Would God, I'm thinking, you know, you being evil, as a parent, know how to give good things to your children. You know, when your child was born, did you hide from him or her? You know, did you, the first day they went to school, did you pack up and move to another house so they couldn't find you? You know, that do you run from your kids? I know, what do you lay down your life for your kids? And that's just natural as a parent. Now think that you belong to God. He's going to let you down? Honestly, He's going to let you stray too far. He won't even, because even if He kills you, it's for your benefit so that you can be with Him, because He knows you're not going to recover ever. But that's not in view here. That's not even what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about here is your comfort that comes from this contract. This is a part of the mystery. Go forward to Ephesians 5:32. Now, marriage is no mystery. Well, it kind of is, but not in the light of human history. Marriage has been around a long time. But we have here in verse 32, and you know this passage, I'm sure. Well, you can scan all the way down from, I believe, verse 22 all the way down. And, of course, you have the relationship in Christian marriage between the husband and the wife. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. And so what is the mystery here? So again, something that would never be heard of. I mean, if anybody were to be given a pen and paper or a stylus and papyrus in the ancient world and said, you know, use your wildest imagination and come up with something that God would do for His people, you wouldn't come up with this. You just would not. That God would become a man and betroth Himself to the fallen. No, it's not going to happen. No one would come up with that. You are the bride of Christ. And always will be. The mystery is that each believer is betrothed to the one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And this marriage will be consummated in heaven at the rapture of the church, in which there will be a marriage feast. There will be a wedding feast. Right now you are engaged. And as in ancient Jewish custom, the groom would leave the bride and go build a house with the assistance of his father. And once the house was done and the father said, okay, it's done, then he would return and get his bride and take her to her new house. And the same is done here. And as we've already studied that in the upper room, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what your husband's doing right now. He's building you a mansion. And when he's done, when the time is done, he will come and get us. So the mystery again is that each believer is betrothed to the one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Go to Colossians 1:24. And you know what I love about this, and I don't think I've ever seen it this way before, is how do you argue about this stuff? How do you know, let's have people on one side of the aisle who don't believe they're betrothed to Christ, people on the other side of the aisle, they believe they're betrothed to Christ, and we'll fight it out. If you don't believe you're betrothed to Christ, then you're not going to come here. Because you're going to say, well, that's stupid, I don't believe that, go somewhere else. But when the mystery doctrine is taught, it's all grace gifts, and there's nothing to fight about. But if we're, you know, contemplating Old Testament law, there's a lot to fight about. If we're, you know, if we're contemplating eschatology and what does this mean in Revelation, what does that mean in Revelation, what does this mean in prophecy, what does that mean in prophecy, people fight about that stuff all the time. And some of it's minor, and sure, we debate it because it's still debatable, you know, it's still being searched out, but those are just minor doctrines. They're very minor things. But when it comes to the solid foundational doctrines of the church, there's nothing to fight about. It's like either you believe it or you don't. End of story. And so, you know, is Christ in you? Does he indwell you, or doesn't he? There's nothing to fight about there. And see, that's why the mystery is what gives. Again, he said, if they believed my word, he said in John 15:20, our main passage, they're going to believe yours also. What are the apostles going to teach? They're going to teach this. They're going to also teach on eschatology, but they're not going to be teaching on Mosaic law. They're not going to be teaching on justice, only the fact that it's been satisfied on the cross. They're going to be teaching grace. They're going to be teaching not extremes, but grace. And by teaching that, there's going to be unity in the church, that like-mindedness, that common purpose. That grace means that I'm a big loser and so are you. And the only reason I can get by in life is with God's gracious help. And so for me to elevate myself above you or to feel lesser than you is really quite silly. Which stage of growth are we at? All right, everybody who's at spiritual self-esteem, sit in that aisle, and everybody, you know, like, stupid, because you can't even measure that thing. You might think you're at some place, but so what? You might be wrong. Does it matter? What matters is picking up your cross and following Christ. That's all that matters. And therefore, there is unity in that. There's a common purpose. There's a like-mindedness, like we read on Sunday in Philippians 2. And so here's another part of the mystery that is unifying. It's Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. A steward is someone who's entrusted with something that doesn't belong to him. In this case, it's the mystery doctrine. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery. This is what he's been a steward of, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now this isn't the New Orleans Saints. It isn't guys with halos over their heads. It isn't the ones that get canonized by certain churches. It's none of that. This is hagios. The Greek word means to be set apart for God. It's been revealed to the saints. The saints are those who are believers. All believers are saints. And so what he has manifested now, meaning not before, what a privilege to have it manifested now, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the confidence of glory. So the mystery here is that Christ indwells the body of every believer, which is to give confidence in future deliverance no matter what. I have Christ within me, always. I've got the Father within me, always. I've got the Holy Spirit within me, always. Therefore, it gives me confidence in future endeavors. I say, well, I screwed up the last one. Yeah, but God's still in me. I screwed up that endeavor yesterday. Yes, you did. But God is still in you. He hasn't left you. But people have left me. Yes, they have. Because people don't have the capacity that God has to stick with you and be faithful. That doesn't matter, though. What matters is that God is in me always. And this is, again, think this up. Nobody can think this up. Not only, you know, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would indwell your body. And, of course, in our study of the cosmos, which we're done with, this gives us great confidence for, again, these future endeavors, or as we'll see again, that the persecution or the pressure comes from the cosmic system. And in 1 John 4:4, it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. But this could mean the devil. It could mean demons. Though we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, people put pressure on us. Greater. Now, you got Jesus Christ within you. The person putting pressure on you is not as tough as Jesus Christ. Right? Not as smart. Not as powerful, and of course, does not love you as much as Christ loves you. Look at verse 28. And we proclaim him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The mystery here is that every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to become mature with reference to Jesus Christ. It says that we proclaim him again, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature. Teleos means not complete. Well, it can mean complete, but what makes you complete? You know, like the Jerry Maguire movie, you complete me. Well, what completes me? Maturity, spiritual maturity. For the individual believer to become mature in the spiritual life with reference to Christ. This is in the image of Christ, in the likeness of Christ, the divine nature that is within, that can grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ, Ephesians 4. That, I mean, again, that's a part of the mystery. We not see that anywhere, in nowhere in human history, and not even in the Old Testament. Now we have to continue in Colossians, verse 29. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, not all the wealth that comes from the gold and silver and precious stones of the world, but all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, and true knowledge is epinosis, by the way, of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Now, of all that we've seen, and we certainly could look at many more aspects to this, but then you see from Paul here that he simply, in his own revelation, sees that the mystery is the person. And that makes a lot of sense, because if there's no mystery before him and then there's a mystery after him, he's the only source of it. With Christ came to earth grace and truth. With Christ came to earth the representation of the Father. That's how John introduces his gospel, is that the light came into the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. But to those who were called, they were given the privilege of being the children of God. And it was to them that the grace and the truth and the revelation of who the Father is was given. What was hidden in the past is now being revealed. He said to his disciples, I'm leaving. Can we go with you? No. You don't want to. They really wanted to. I would have too. I'd have been like, I'm packing my bags. Where are we going? But he said, stay, and I won't leave you alone. I'll give you another helper. The Holy Spirit, who is going to lead you into what? All truth. What he hears, he will teach you. Well, what's he going to hear? Mystery doctrine of the church. That's what he's going to hear. And it actually is the summing up of Christ himself. And as you metabolize this, like eating food that becomes muscle and things for your body that make you healthy, this doctrine is putting muscle on your soul, and the more you know of it, the more of him you know. This is your husband. This is your Lord. This is your king. This is your master, and you are his slave. The more you know of him, the more excellent will be your glorification of him in time. And you know what's going to go out the window is, well, you know, I really want to glorify God because I'll feel bad if I don't. You don't care about that. I really want to glorify Jesus Christ because he's awesome. He's just awesome. And I want to glorify him. There's no one better. No one is. Any other person in human history who even compares to this man. God-man, I know. But in his humanity, who compares to him? No one even close. And that is why we worship him. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Treasure. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Treasure. There's a treasure hidden in him, hidden. And, you know, it's we have in Colossians 3 that your life is even hid with him in heavenly places. I've looked in that in a different aspect. You know, I used to look at that verse in Colossians 3 that says your life's hid with Christ and don't look upon earthly things. I always used to think of it as looking up. And when you look up, you can't see earthly things. I get that. I don't even know if this analogy really holds water. But if you look at it differently, if you go back to Ephesians 2, where it says that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, I'm not actually looking up at my life. I'm sitting with my life, and I'm looking down at the earth. If I look down at the earth, I see, because you're not going to get by in this world without money, without a job, without cars, you know, with things that we need to survive, a house, a roof, you know, things that logistical grace, things that we need. We don't ignore the materialism of the world, but it's quite different to look at materialism from the perspective of heaven. You know, like when you're flying up there and you've been in an airplane, right? Everybody looks like an ant down there. It just looks different, right? And then you get down and everything's different again. I'm back in the muck and the mire of the world system. But, if I could view, and I don't even know half of what I'm talking about here, but if I could even view from where I'm seated at the right hand of God and look at my life and the material things around me, my loved ones, the things that I value, from that perspective, man, that's quite a bit different. You know, the holidays are coming, right? Holiday, they sneak up on you quick. Right, November starts, is it 30 days? Is it tomorrow, November 1st? I only know how to do that on my knuckles. March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October. October's 31 days. If it's on a knuckle, you're 31 days. You got to put them together like that. And if you count in the groove is the next month, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August. See, that's two knuckles. And then you're in a groove again, that's 30. No extra charge. You're getting a fine classical education here. The holidays are coming up. You get involved in this materialism. Can't help it. You just can't help it. You say to yourself, I'd say it, I'm not buying for nobody. We're just buying for the kids. And you feel bad and you buy for somebody. You know, like, whatever. The whole world gets involved in it. I saw a report that said, They're estimating that online shopping this year is going to be the biggest it's ever been. You know, FedEx and UPS are going to be going crazy. And so, of course, we know differently, even though it's easy to get caught up in them. We have two holidays, both of them that I love. I like Thanksgiving more than Christmas because all the food. But Thanksgiving, right, and what you're thankful for. And that word for thankful is actually eucharisteo in the Greek. It's where we get our word Eucharist from. The person of Christ and the treasures of Christ, you know, that is Christmas. The greatest gift ever given to the human race was this person. The mystery is Christ himself. One more. 1 Timothy 3:16, please. First Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we've seen this word enough. Godliness, eusebia, means living the spiritual life. Or what is the spiritual life? Being the mystery, this is pointing to, of course, we're in the New Testament, so. But it is not pointing to the spiritual life of Old Testament or future dispensations. It's pointing to ours. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now notice how simply it's put. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It's Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's like the bookends of his life. He was revealed in the flesh, virgin birth, was vindicated by the Spirit. That's actually, we see the vindication of the Spirit is when he was led into the desert to be tested by Satan. That was the first time we see God the Holy Spirit leading him somewhere. And he was vindicated to show his submission to the plan of the Father, is what he did in the desert. Beheld by angels, which they actually in the desert came and fed him after he was done. Proclaimed among the nations, that's of course by the disciples and apostles. Believed on in the world, there were many believers, unfortunately not enough in Israel to bring in the kingdom. And then taken up in glory, which of course is his ascension and session. So the mystery. And it follows being Christ himself. That should be the, not they. The mystery of the spiritual life is Jesus Christ. And it, what is mentioned here by Paul in writing to Timothy is just, you know, you could take every one of these and make, you know, and explore the doctrine of them. We could spend a month on each one. The virgin birth and the prophecy of it. There's your Christmas present, the virgin birth revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. How did he live the spiritual life? How did he submit and not use his deity, but submit himself to in humility to the Father's plan? That's kenosis doctrine, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Beheld by angels. And there points to his victory over the angelic conflict. Proclaimed among the nations, if they believed my word, they're going to believe yours also. And believed on in the world, meaning that there's going to be a royal family of God who were used to be of the world, but not anymore. So you've been said, that's what that word holy means. Holy means to be taken out of the world. You're set apart from the world in position. And so believed on in the world means that through the gospel there were have been many, 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 many. We don't know how many. Who have been snatched out of the fire of judgment that the world will be judged on and taken up in glory. That's Operation Footstool. Seated at the right hand of God until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until the time that the Father says it's time. Go get your wife. Go get your bride. At the rapture of the church. So being Jesus Christ, the spiritual life is his spiritual life. His incarnation, his ministry, his spiritual death, his legacy, his bride, his royal family, his ascension and session. Now, in all that we've read, just perfect timing here, I just got a couple minutes. Where did you see works? Where did you see the bickering that comes from other denominations and faiths? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, I was reading up today on the World Council of Churches where they've got, I don't know, umpteen million churches that are all trying to gather together to, you know, to set apart. They got all the right vocabulary, but, you know, Baptists, Pentecostals, all the other denominations, Catholic, Protestants, get them all together and try to get them to agree. They would agree. Wouldn't you agree if this was the truth? We can fight about, you know, what the locusts mean in Revelation 9. You know, that's fine. We can debate that, but honestly, you're going to take that so seriously? Is that even, it doesn't even apply to you. None of that applies to you. This applies to you. I mean, the first command he gives from the church age, Jesus Christ in the upper room, is love one another as I have loved you. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can give your body to be burned. But you don't have love. You're a noisy gong and empty. You're empty, Paul said. And so, I mean, and as we have read, where's Old Testament law? Where's the justice here? Where's the competition? Where's the legalism? We didn't read one thing about sin, did we? The mystery is, you're a sinner. It's not a mystery. I've known that for a long time. Have you seen morality? Promises of future, well, we saw one eschatology in Ephesians 1:10. But, I mean, there's so many things that so many people make such a big priority of. If they made a priority of the mystery doctrine of the church, there would be none of that. What I read is a set of doctrines that will, A, glorify the church, includes blessings that stagger the imagination to fellow heirs of Christ, that are revealed through the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer and who has sealed the contract that every believer has with God, that comforts all with the promise of his imminent return, that reveals his victory over death, where grace is lavished and all believers belong to God and are betrothed to Christ and are destined to become mature in Christ if they'll perk up their ears, as he said to Israel, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. and where all believers from all dispensations will be summed up in Christ's victory at the end of human history. Was not the mystery Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In all this, I don't see one thing that we're asked to do. Well, there was one. I wonder if you recall it. Love him. That was the only thing in all the passages that are around the word mysterion. There was one thing that was given to us that is our responsibility, and that is to love him. And that's not so hard once you find out who he is. Man, there's no one like this man. There's no one even close. People get distracted. The worries of the world choke the word. That beautiful parable of the sower where Christ summed it up beautifully. Some went into the healthy soil and they produced fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But then there were the others where they grew up quick, but then there were the worries of the world that came in and choked the word. They competed with one another. They got involved in the details of life, and the word was choked off. If your soul, your divine nature is not getting the word of God on a daily basis, then this will be forgotten and it will be choked off. It's like a clogged vacuum cleaner. You know, you were sucking in the word of God, but then there's scar tissue in there now and you're not hearing it. And if you're not hearing it, you're going to forget more than you forget all that you have. That's why it's so important to have it daily. So make no mistake, the mystery doctrine is comprised of a specific set of doctrines which are key to opening up all other doctrines, whether it's Old Testament as well as future. And that's why our study in the Gospel of John, where we made it when we got to verse chapter 13, really slowed down. Because that's when the mystery was presented. It's the most important part of the Scripture for the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had again to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. And we thank you that you have shared these mysteries with us through your Spirit that have been clearly revealed. We thank you for your tremendous grace. We ask that you help us to remember and to recall it in need when we are in need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sign.